Well, as Rick said, we've come to the bittersweet part of the meeting, the last service and the last sermon in this series of meetings. It's been a good meeting. I've really enjoyed being here so very, very much. Been busy ever since I've been here, and that's good. Brethren showing me around and feeding me. And, of course, that's, you know, the preacher's life is preaching and eating. If you don't like to eat, then you shouldn't be a preacher. And if you don't like to preach, you ought not to be a preacher either, but one of the qualifications, I think, is you have to like to eat because people like to feed you. And as I say sometimes, it's a tough job. Somebody's got to do it. I like to eat. And so I have enjoyed myself this week. And I know that's your way of showing hospitality and of doing something to make the preacher feel at home and welcome. And I've been fed very well. We had an overwhelming amount of refreshments Friday night, and then again last night, and then today. And it's just been awesome from that standpoint, but we've had a good meeting spiritually too, and that's the most important part, of course. I've just enjoyed being here, and I've been encouraged by just being with you, and I hope I've been able to say something during this meeting which has encouraged the church and the work that you're doing here, and also you as an individual. I don't want to pick out anybody and say something about them above others, but I do want to mention Brian and Allison, of course, who kept me in their home. You know, the first night I was there, they took me upstairs, and we got ready to go to bed, and Brian said, I only have one thing to say about the upstairs up here. It's yours. Just do whatever you want to do. He showed me where the thermometer was, the thingamajig, you know, and said, put it down as low as you want to put it, or just do whatever you want to do. And, of course, I appreciate that when people say, just do as you please. And certainly they treated me that way. And I went to bed Wednesday night, and I didn't notice it, but I got up Thursday morning, and there was a picture there by my bed, and I thought, I know those people. And it was my son and my daughter-in-law and my three little grandchildren. And I thought, well, I know Brian and Allison know them, but they've got a picture of them. But come to find out, she did that for me. She was over in Joplin here a while back and took a picture of them, and then she went and got a cute little frame and put it in my room. So you can't ask, that's better than flowers. Can't ask much more than that. And then she said, you can have it. Take it with you. And so that was nice, and that was sweet. And I want you to know I appreciate that, and I enjoyed myself while I was in your home. Of course, it's been good to be with Brett and Louise again. I stayed with them in Tyler, Texas several years ago, and I've known Brett, of course, for a long time when he was a boy. And I'm so glad to be able to be with them and their family again. I know you're glad to have them here. Take care of your preacher. Take care of them. And, you know, I tell people sometimes this is a hard time to be a preacher in America. You know, I hear people talk about, you know, 50 and 60 years ago when, you know, you'd have a meeting and people would be looking in the windows and preachers would have 10 or 15 baptisms, and those days are kind of gone in this country. Now, in other countries where people are hungry for the gospel, apparently they have these great crowds and great results. And preachers preach for results. You know, we preach and we want to see visible results, but it's so difficult nowadays in this country, as we all know, to get people to study, get people to come out and baptize people. And so it's a tough job, and preachers are hard on themselves sometimes. So encourage your preacher and recognize the work that he's doing, as I know that you're doing here in this place. So it's been good to be with them and all of you. Now, I'd like to call every one of you by name, but so good. I've enjoyed being with every one of you during this series of meetings. Now, this afternoon, for just a little while, I want to talk to you about this very poetic statement that's made over Numbers chapter 16 and verse 48. One day, the Bible says Moses and Aaron are standing at the door of the tabernacle. And up out of the congregation walk 253 men. Now here's the whole congregation out there in their tents. And coming out of the congregation toward Moses and Aaron are 253 men. Now these 253 men are led by a man by the name of Korah. Korah, by the way, was a Levite. That was the tribe from which the priests were chosen. And so he was an important man in his own eyes, especially. And these other men behind him, the Bible says they were famous men in Israel. They were princes in the land among the people of Israel. In other words, they weren't just nobodies. These were leading men in the congregation. Here's what's happened. This guy, Korah, has gone around and he's talked to all these leading men and he's got them on his side. And what he's got going on here is a little revolution. His idea is he's getting ready to overturn the government. He wants to be the leader. And so he's got all these powerful men on his side. And I'll guarantee you Moses recognizes these men. These are the leaders among the people. And so here they all come up there. And Korah, of course, he's the ringleader. And so he gets up there and listen to what he says to Moses and Aaron. He says, "You two men take too much on yourselves. All the people are holy." Now here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Moses, you claim to be the lawgiver and the mediator. You claim to be our leader. And Aaron, you claim to be the high priest, the one who goes in and makes atonement for the sins of the people. But you two men are not the only ones that can do that job." He says, "All the people are holy." In other words, I think what he's saying is, we could go out here and just pick out anybody. We could just pick out any Tom, Dick, or Harry in the congregation, and they could do just as good a job as you two men are doing. Now, he says, "All the people are holy," but he's thinking about himself. He's not thinking about those other people. He wants to be the leader. He wants to be in the position of Moses and Aaron, and he's got these guys stirred up, and they're backing him up. Now, the Bible says that Moses falls down on his face, prostrate before these people. And he tries to talk some sense into them. He says, "The Lord has chosen us." And he says, "Go back to your tents. Come back tomorrow." I think what Moses is trying to do here is trying to get them to go back and think it over. Sleep on this tonight. Think this over and don't be so bent on this course that you're bent on. But Moses said, "If tomorrow, after sleeping on it, you still are bent on this course, then come out here tomorrow and bring your censer with you." Now, a censer was an instrument that a priest would use to offer up incense. Kind of like the Olympic torch is the best way I can describe it. We've all seen the Olympic torch on television. You know, they carry the torch, and it's got a handle. It's made out of metal. It's got a handle and then a flat surface, and they put a fire on top of that. And a priest would use this. He had this censer, and he put coals, burning coals in there, and then incense, and offered that up as an atonement before the Lord. And so he tells them, "Come out here tomorrow and bring your censers, and the Lord will show whom he has chosen." Now, I think maybe Moses hopes that they'll sleep on it and they'll turn away from this course, but no. Korah's got them all stirred up. So here they come the next day in all their arrogance. And there's Korah. He's of the tribe of Levi. And so he comes there and he stands with his censer. And all these people are right there. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared over the tabernacle. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever you read about that, the glory of the Lord, it refers to a bright cloud. The Lord led them by a bright cloud. When Moses set up the tabernacle, after it was put together, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses had to get out. He couldn't even stay in there. You remember Moses went to the Lord one time and said, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." And God said, "Moses, nobody can see me and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do for you," God said. "I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand and pass by. And then I'll take my hand away and you can see my hinder parts, the latter parts of my glory." Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't understand all that. I don't know exactly what happened right there, but I do know whatever it was, God said, "You can't see me in my full glory." And God hit him in a rock and then took his hand away, and he saw, I don't know what he saw, but God said, "You cannot see me in my full glory." Well, God's glory, the symbol of his glory, that bright cloud appears over the tabernacle. And God tells Moses, "Step aside." God says, "Get out of my way, and I'm going to consume them in my wrath." And when God said that, he meant the whole camp. I'm going to just destroy all of them. Well, you know, these people didn't know it, but Moses was their friend. And Moses pleads for them, and he says, "Lord, don't destroy the innocent with the guilty. It's not the whole camp. It's just these men. It's these men right here." And so the Lord says, "All right." He says, "You tell these men to go back to their tents and everybody else get away from them." And so they all go back and stand in front of their tents. And Moses tells the rest of the congregation, "Get away from them." And so all of a sudden, the Bible says the ground begins to quake and shake, and the earth opens up and swallows up Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the two men that were affiliated with him, and all their families, and they go down into the earth. And then the Bible says fire falls from heaven and kills those 250 men and their families. And so this rebellion and all these people in this rebellion were obliterated, destroyed by God in a spectacular way. And God did show, as Moses said, whom he had chosen to be in the position of leadership. Now, if you just stop reading right there, you'd think, boy, that's something, and that really settled it once and for all. Oh, no. You would think so. I mean, now God opens up the earth, swallows some people up, fire falls, and these people are all destroyed, and you'd think the rest of the people in Israel would think, we're not going to mess with Moses. But no. You know what the Bible says? Unbelievably. The next day, Moses and Aaron are standing at the door of the tabernacle, and here comes the whole congregation. I've often thought, you know, they must have stewed all night. All night long, they must have thought about this and got angrier and angrier. And the next day, here they all come out. And listen, here's what they say to Moses and Aaron. They said, you two men have murdered the servants of the Lord. Those men, Korah and those fellas, those were good men, and you have murdered the servants of the Lord. I'm going to say something right here, and I want you to really listen, and I want you to receive it the way I'm going to get it. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of that. I'm going to tell you, I've heard this all my life in the church. All of my life in the church. You know, I've seen situations in the church where here was a person tearing the church up. Maybe over false doctrine, maybe it was gossip, maybe the way they were living, but they're tearing up the church. And you try to discipline that person. You think, you know, we have to stop this because this is going to tear the church up, and people come out of the woodwork. People come out and say, leave him alone, leave him alone. Those are good people tearing the church up. Good people tearing the church up. As I said this morning, what's up with that? As they say today. Well, here it is. They said those were good people, and you two men killed those good men. Isn't that something? Well, you know what? Moses and Aaron didn't kill anybody. It was the Lord that executed his judgment on them. And you know what? The Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared over the tabernacle again. And this time, you know, that other time God told Moses, get out of my way. And Moses mediated for them, and he talked God out of it, I guess you might say. But this time, God doesn't tell Moses what he's going to do. He just sent a pestilence, a plague, in among the congregation. And the Bible says this pestilence, now we don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't say what it was. But whatever it was, the way I read it is, it started at one end of the congregation and started moving through. And as it would come through, people were just dropping down dead. You know, when I thought about this, I thought about that old Ten Commandment movie. The old Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know, you've seen that. Comes out at Easter every year. And you remember when the death angel in the movie, when death comes through, remember, is it green or blue? I can't remember. But anyway, it's either a green or a blue fog that comes down and moves across the ground. And remember, every time it comes across a firstborn, they drop down dead. Now, I'm not saying it was like that, but something like that. This pestilence is moving through. And not just the firstborn, but every person that comes across drops down dead. In fact, listen, before it stopped, 14,700 people are dead. Almost 15,000 people are dead. Now here it comes. It's moving through. Now Moses, these people don't know it, but Moses loves them. And so he turns to Aaron, his brother, and says, quick, get your censer, put fire on it, put incense on it, and run in the midst of the camp, make atonement for the people. The plague has begun. You know, when I read this, I often think, if I had been Aaron, I think I would have turned to my brother and said, you've got to be joking. Did you hear what they said about us? Run in there and risk my life for them. But to Aaron's credit, he didn't argue. He did it. He put incense on, and he ran in there, and the Bible said he stood in the midst of the camp. Now watch it. Here it comes, whatever it is. Aaron's standing there, and here it comes. People dropping down dead, dropping down dead, dropping down dead. I don't know. Maybe Aaron thinks, I hope this works. I don't know if he thinks that or not. But anyway, he gets right there where he's at, and it stops. And the Bible says over here, very poetically, It says he stood between the living and the dead. On this side, listen, on this side were dead bodies, all corpses over here. On this side, people were alive. Aaron stood between the dead and the living, between the living and the dead, and the plague was stopped. Isn't that a great story? You talk about a great dramatic story. But you know what? For just a moment this afternoon, before I'm through, I want to talk about some other things and some other people that stand between the dead and the living. Because thank the Lord, this afternoon, there are still some things and still some people that stand between life and death. And just real quickly, I want to mention some of them. I want to say this first. The plan, the gospel plan of salvation stands between the living and the dead. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Listen now, being then, I'll write that right here, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When, Paul? Then. When? Then. I'm going to say it one more time. When? Then. Then is an adverb of time. It shows precisely when something takes place. When were they saved from their sins? Then. When is then? When they obeyed the form, when they obeyed the plan, when they obeyed the teaching, when they obeyed the gospel, it's then they were made free from sin. Now, I'm making a point here. Maybe I'm overdoing it. But I'm trying to make a real point here. Sometimes people say, listen, we're not saved by a plan. We're saved by the man. We're not saved by some plan, obeying some plan. We're saved by the man, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is our Savior. Certainly, we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, the man has a plan. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given us a plan. And if we want to be saved, we've got to obey that plan. We're saved by Jesus. When? When are we saved by Jesus? Then. When's then, Paul? When you obey from the heart. Sometimes people say, we talked about grace the first night, you remember. And people say, we're saved by grace. It's a gift of God. It's grace. Yes. We're saved by grace. When? When are we saved by grace? Then. When is then? When we obey from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered unto us. Yeah, there is a plan of salvation. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Believing in Jesus, faith of the Lord stands between life and death eternally. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, except you repent, you'll perish between the living and the dead. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If not, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And then Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. It's pretty strong language. In other words, this plan, these steps, all together, stand between life and death. One time there was a preacher named Gus Nichols who was preaching. And he said in his sermon, he made this statement. He said, every time in the New Testament that you read the words baptism and salvation or remission of sins in the same passage, you will notice that remission of sins or salvation always comes after the word baptism. Always. He said he made this statement. There was a fellow sitting out there in the audience who didn't agree with him. He knew he didn't because the man was doing this. The man just started doing this. And so he thought, I'll just quote him some scripture. So he started quoting Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptized, then saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism, then the remission of sins. Acts 22, 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Baptism, wash away your sins. 1 Peter 3, 21, the like thing we're going to do baptism doth also now save us. Every time, and others, save, remission always comes after baptism. He said when he first started quoting those scriptures like that, the man was shaking his head. He got about halfway through, and the man's head kind of stopped. And when he got through with his quotations, the man was doing this. You know what? That's the way I need to be, you too. That's the way we all need to be. Now, I may say, but when you show me in the Bible, I need to say, Okay, amen. If you can show me in the scriptures, then yes, I'll accept that. And this plan of salvation is what the Bible says stands between life and death. Now the question is, which side of the plan are you on? Are you still over here? Or have you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, being then made free from sin? But let me quickly say this, and I've talked about this already during the meeting, and so I'm going to be on it again. Gospel preachers, gospel preaching, and gospel preachers stand between the living and the dead. I want to read this passage just real quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice, I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Remember the story now I just told about Aaron standing between the living and the dead. It seems almost as if Paul in this passage is referring back to that. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2:14, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now in this context, Paul's talking about preachers, those who proclaim the gospel message. And he says, God makes the savor of his knowledge known by us in every place. What's the word savor mean? I'm reading from the Old King James. If you're reading from another translation, it might say odor. And that's what the word savor means. You've heard brethren pray, I'm sure, in prayers, and they say, Lord, let our worship and our prayers ascend up before you as a sweet-smelling savor. That means a sweet-smelling odor. That's a reference to incense. That's a reference back to the incense that the priest offered up. Now listen, it goes on in verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Watch him now. Verse 16. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. When a preacher preaches, he stands between life and death. A preacher stands between the living and the dead. He preaches the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Some will believe it and obey it and have life. Others will not, and they abide under a death sentence. Preachers stand between the living and the dead. I used to hear Linwood, I've already said we need more preachers. I don't want to just beat that to death. But I used to hear Linwood say at some of the New Year meetings years ago, especially when the young men would talk, in his own unique way, he'd get up and say, Mamas, you got a boy? Make him a preacher. Make him a preacher. Haven't heard anybody say that lately, so I don't want to say it. You know, I hear mamas and daddies talk about their little boys and say, he's going to grow up to be a doctor. He's going to grow up to be a scientist or what, or a quarterback or whatever the case might be. What about a preacher? We need some preachers. You got a boy? Make him a preacher. Let me say something else right here. If you're going to be a preacher, it's not easy to be a preacher, and the people think it is. But if you're preaching the truth, sometimes you literally stand between life and death. Brother E.H. Miller, I mentioned him this morning, told me one time he held a tent meeting years ago, and he preached a sermon. And in that sermon he said, if you were sprinkled with water when you were a baby, if you were sprinkled, and that was called baptism, you're not saved. That's not baptism. And you're still lost. And I'm sure he was very forceful, like those old preachers were. After the meeting, there was a man visiting from across the road. And he said, Preacher, I want to talk to you about something you said. Would you come over here to my house? So Brother Miller walked across the road, and as soon as he got in that man's yard, that man reared back and knocked him down. Just knocked him down to the ground. And then he told him, you said if you were sprinkled, you weren't saved, and my mama was sprinkled. Brother Miller said, I tried to get up. He said, get up, I'm going to knock you down again. And so Brother Miller was funny anyway. He went into great detail, and he said, you know, I got up on one knee, then I got up on two knees, and finally I kind of eased my way up, talking to him all the time. And then he said, finally, I was talking to him all the time. He said, I started walking away. He said, I didn't run, but I got away from him as fast as I could. He made a point to let me know he didn't run, but he said, I got away from that man. Several years ago, when I lived in Oklahoma, there was a lady that I studied with on several occasions, and we'd become pretty good friends. She never has obeyed the gospel to this day, for that matter. But I'd studied with her several times, and I was over at her house one night. Several of us were there. I was sitting on the couch. She's sitting over there in her chair, and she smoked. And she had a box of kitchen matches that she used to strike her to light her cigarettes. And so she looked at me, she said, Jerry, I want to ask you something. And I don't want you to crawfish. I want you to tell me straight. I said, all right. She said, now, we've been studying quite a while. And you know, I don't believe what you believe about baptism. I don't believe baptism is essential to salvation and some other things she mentioned. She said, now, I want you to tell me, do you believe I'm lost? Do you believe that I'm lost right now? If I were to die, I'd be lost in hell. Tell me. Well, you know, I thought, well, we've been studying for a while now. And we got a pretty good relationship. And she's asking me, so I thought, I'm just going to tell you. And so I said, now listen, God's the eternal judge. God will make that decision. But according to what the Bible says, according to what we can read right here in the Word of God, you're lost. And I'm afraid if you died in the condition you're in, you're liable to be lost forever. You know, she got her face turned as red as a strawberry. She took that box of matches and she threw it at me. And I was younger back then, and those souls, I don't know that it hit me, but they all went all over the place. And she got up and stomped out, you know, as mad as she could be. That's about 30 years ago. Her father, who was a member of the church, died here a few years ago, and I went by her house. And we were sitting on the front porch, and I asked her, I said, do you remember that time about 30 years ago when you threw that box of matches at me? She said, I do. You made me so mad. But she said, I still love you, Jerry. That's kind of the way she was and is. And I said, well, I love you too. And I came that close. I guess I should have went on. But I bit my tongue. I came that close to say, but you're still lost. 30 years later, I should have told her, shouldn't I? You're still lost. Listen, my point is, if you're going to preach, we certainly need preaching, and thank God for preachers, but you're going to take your life in your hands sometimes. And there's danger sometimes if you're preaching the truth. But preachers stand between the living and the dead. Let me mention a couple more things real quickly, and then I'm going to be through this afternoon. You're really focused and staying awake. Really better than I thought you were. But let me say, thirdly, that all Christians, all of God's saints, not just preachers, all of God's people stand between the living and the dead. In Philippians 2:15, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and said, holding forth the word of life, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, you know how many people Brett's going to convert or I'm going to convert? Very few people by ourselves. Preachers, as much as we need preachers, preachers aren't going to convert that many people by themselves. It's God's people. It's God's saints. You're the ones, where you work, where you go to school, you have the influence on people. And those people, if they ever come to know the truth, it'll be because of you, because they're watching you. Robert Louis Stevenson, when I was a little boy, Robert Louis Stevenson was one of my favorite writers. He wrote Treasure Island and Kidnapped and The Black Arrow and several books. He was an Englishman back in the 1800s. And Robert Louis Stevenson died at a very young age. He was sickly when he was a boy. In fact, there were many times that he was in bed for long periods of time. And he wrote one time and said when he was a little boy, his little bedroom was right there on the street in London. Of course, this is back before electricity. And so every evening, he just lay there in bed. Every evening, the old lamplighter would come down the street. They had these lamps, you know, and this old lamplighter would come along, and he had this thing where he could light the lamp. And there was one right there in front of his window. And he watched the old lamplighter light his lamp, and then he watched him as he went on down the street. And after a little while, it would get dark. It would get darker and darker. And he said, I couldn't see him anymore. But every now and then, a lamp would light up. Then another lamp would light up. And another lamp. And he said, you know, I used to think as a little boy, that old lamplighter's making holes in the darkness. Holes in the darkness. You know, that's what we need to be doing. We're not going to convert this whole world. I'm not that naive. But every now and then, we can make a hole in the darkness. We can touch somebody with the precious gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, there's somebody, if they're going to be saved, it's because of you. You stand between life and death for somebody. And you're the only chance they've got. Let your light shine. Make sure your life is so distinctive in the way you're living that they can see Jesus in you. And they're drawn, hopefully, to the light that comes from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prayer. I want to say this next. Our prayers stand between the living and the dead. In fact, you know, David said this in Psalms 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense." In the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, incense is a type of prayer. Remember Revelation 5 and verse 8? John looked up in heaven and he saw 24 elders around the throne. Now there's lots of different ideas about who those 24 elders are. But whoever they were, they had bowls in their hands. And in those bowls was incense that they offered up before God. And John was told that's the prayers of the saints. Let me say two things right here. It could be this evening that you're in this audience and you're not living right. You're not right with God. And you know what? You ought to be dead. You ought to be dead the way you've been living. And the only reason you're not dead is because somebody's been praying for you. A mother, a grandmother, somebody's been praying for you. And those prayers stand between life and death for you. And let me say this, mamas and daddies and grandparents and all of us for that matter, don't give up praying. You know those loved ones that have gone astray, they've left everything we've taught them, keep praying for them. You hold them up in prayer. And sometimes our prayers are the only thing that stand between life and death for them. Keep on praying. And perhaps in due time, you'll see fruition of those prayers and they're brought back to the Lord. Last, this evening, and as we said this morning, this is the most important of all. That is, of course, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior stands between life and death. When Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves on either side of him. One of them repented, you remember? The other one refused to repent. Jesus told the one, "You'll be with me in paradise today." He stood between life and death, literally. One thief was lost forever. The other one was saved. Jesus stood even on the cross. And of course, he stands today between life and death for you and me. I read one time about Napoleon Bonaparte that during one of his campaigns to conquer Europe, they had fought a terrible battle and his army was tired and battered and weary, but they had a battle to fight the next day. And so Napoleon told his officers, he said, "Let's go out and see how our men are doing. See if they're going to be ready for the battle tomorrow." And so they walked out and they came by a guard who was supposed to be on guard duty, but he'd gone to sleep. Now that's death. If you're a guard and you're supposed to be on duty, especially in war, and you're found asleep at the post, that's death. But Napoleon took pity on him. And he reached down and picked up the man's rifle. In fact, the man was so dead asleep, he didn't even stir. And Napoleon put that guard's rifle on his shoulder and stood there all night long. And finally, when the sun came up the next day, it shone in that man's eyes, and he woke up and he saw Napoleon. And he jumped up and began to plead for his life. He said, "Please, Emperor Napoleon, I was so tired. Please excuse me for going to sleep." And Napoleon said, "Don't worry about it, son." He said, "I know you were tired. You fought hard. I understand that." He said, "Don't worry about it. I took your place last night. I stood guard duty for you last night. That's what Jesus did for me. It should have been me on that cross. But Jesus came down from heaven and he took my place on the cross and yours too." And he still, even now, stands between life and death for me and for you. Now the question at last this evening is, which side of the cross are you on? Which side of the cross are you on? Which side of Jesus? Which side of the plan of salvation are you on? On one side there's death. On the other side there's life. Jesus came that we could live. Won't you come to the cross? Won't you come to the Lord? Won't you come in faith and obedience and do his will? And then there will be life. The Lord longs to impart that life unto you. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Won't you come? This evening to the Lord, don't stand.